Now, going over to the verse 13, we're here now continuing with the point that God made a promise to Abraham when he was in a condition that had nothing to do with the law. It is not to say he was out from under the law, it just simply had nothing to do with the law since the law hadn't been given yet. Thus, the conditions under which Abraham functioned were very similar to our own in a way, because they were really whatever was a moral fiber within the individual or a moral attitude would have to have come from God. For example, any feeling for morality would have to be something within and not something one would gain from reading a law, reading a Bible or anything. Yet there, God functioned in ways that people seemed to sense when they were right, when they were wrong. Abraham did some things that were out of order, and he knew it, and he got a few licks for it, too. Abraham was functioning in very much the same context we are today, apart from the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes a point of this, and he says, the promise to Abraham or to his seed was not through the law, that is, he should be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. Or one might say justification of faith, but that is better to use the word righteousness here. Through the righteousness of faith. For if they who are of the law are the heirs, then faith is vain, and the promise is rendered ineffective. It has no punch, no meaning. For the law works out wrath. Where there is no law, neither is there a trespass. For this reason, it is by faith, that it may be according to grace, that the promise may be confirmed to all the seed, not to those who are of the law only, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Even as it is written, that I have placed you as the father of many nations. So now, the promise to Abraham that he should be the heir of the world is a very pregnant promise. I have to put it that way, because it has an awful lot in it, that promise. If you just talk about his inheriting a bunch of real estate, what is that? You say, if someone would give me this whole world ball, what would I do with it? That's something I think about when people, the world beaters, the empire builders. And I think to myself, if you have the whole thing, what good is it? If you're one of the financial giants of the world, the Standard Oil Company, for example, the holdings are just beyond all calculation. I had a friend who was given a job in Standard Oil classifying all of the holdings of Standard Oil. That is, building a whole taxonomy of the financial empire of Standard Oil. He worked for 2 years classifying and cataloging and categorizing the economic holdings. Still hadn't finished, quit the job. You know, Chase Manhattan Bank, for example, has over the world something like 500 branches in other parts of the world, away from the United States, and each one representing maybe $50 million apiece or more than that, just branches of the bank itself, to say nothing of all the implications of Chase Manhattan Bank, which incidentally is presided over by David Rockefeller, who is one of the principals of the Standard Oil organization. Did I tell you that story out of Russia, How Much Land Does a Man Need? That's one of the classic short stories of literature, Russian literature. I think Tolstoy may have written it, but how much land does a man need? There was an offer made. This was in the days of Tsarist Russia. There was an offer made to any peasant who wanted land in a certain area, that they could have as much land as they could encompass on foot in one day before the sun went down. This fellow started out And he pretty well knew, he'd gone over it the day before, pretty well knew what he wanted. So he started out running. As he went along, though, he would see maybe a little knoll over here that he thought, well, I'll take that into. So he trots around that. And here's a little brook, he better take that in, you know. And so he widened it a little bit more than he anticipated. And as the sun was sinking, he came, I think, to the top of the hill, and he could see the finish mark. And he was going to lose the whole package if he didn't make it. And he put on that extra burst of speed, and he made it just as the sun was going down. Great cheer went up from all the people. But he died right on the spot. So they found the nicest spot in his land and dug a 6-foot hole there and dumped him in it. And the moral, of course, is very pertinent. How much land does a man need? Well, a little plot 6 feet long, if you're that long, that's all you need in the last analysis, because this property gets passed on from family to family, from father to son and so on. It gets passed on, even if you leave your estate to your children, if there's anything left of it. You don't get it anyway. If you sell it, you got to go use the money to live someplace else. I've had some years of experience in sales work. We used to always talk about the pride of ownership, you know. That's one of the gimmicks of sales. Why don't you rent something? Well, there's a lot more you play on this. And I'm going back a long ways here. I'm not saying I would do that sort of thing. But anyway, the salesman sort of plays on some of these fibers within the individual for psyche. You know, you could rent something maybe a lot less, but you want to own it. You want to own it. That's one of those things that people have to own something. I like that piece of paper sitting in the strong box there that says they own it. Like I said to you before, the state owns it anyway. If they want to bring a freeway through the living room, you better move the furniture because it's coming. It's coming through. They'll give you money for your house. Of course, the government gets a good chunk of that. They got you coming and going. So you don't really own anything. You're just borrowers of the land. I talk about that at length for this reason. If it says Abraham is heir of the world, is God making the same mistake to say that it should be some great deal for Abraham to own a piece of real estate? Well, it's obvious that that's not what he's talking about, per se. It's the same thing I get concerned about when people start talking about their mansion in heaven. I've talked to you about that already too much. Who wants a mansion? You got some big mausoleum there, you have to take care of it. That's what it all is. You get down into Beverly Hills, you got just thousands of acres of mausoleums all over that hillside there in Beverly Hills. And what are they good for? What are they good for? I remember the story of one of the great estates down in Pasadena. I can talk about this because, it's historical. The Cravens estate. And probably one of the most magnificent homes in California, if not the United States. Beautiful brick French period home and fully intact. Great wrought iron work on it and murals on the walls inside and just magnificent beyond anything any of us would ever imagine. Well, Fuller Seminary bought that place. Of course, those big old homes like that, there's so much to keep up that you can buy them for 10 cents on the dollar, usually. They paid $1 million back in 1930 to build a place. That was a lot of money in those days. And I think Fuller bought it for $100,000 or something. I mean, that was when $100,000 meant something in those days. Anyway, they bought the place. And so that's why I happen to know this story that one of the professors told. Mr. Cravens was out on the estate one day, out on the grounds there, and he talked to his gardener. And he said, well, where do you live? And he, I guess, pointed to some little house down on the corner of the estate. And he said, about that little cottage down there. And he said, I'd gladly trade you this barn for that place. because his life was unhappy from numerous reasons, family problems, everything else. But it didn't amount to a thing. He spent a lifetime building that whole empire that included that estate and everything. It didn't mean a thing to him. But people get all hepped up about going to heaven and having their mansion, you know, and it's just a bunch of barns up there. Anyway, that's what it is. It's not what it really is, but people like to look at it that way. Again, we labor a point, but after all, what is God offering to Abraham? Now, the world which God made originally was not the world that is today. Today, you can look out this window here, in fact, and see some pretty beautiful landscape, but I see a couple of other things along with it. You can go a lot of places here in Ojai that are magnificent, and you can go to a lot of places that are just pretty wretched. And then the floods come through and they strew the boulders all over the place, and it gets pretty terrible some places. There are a lot of things in this world today that are terrible. And there are a lot of things that man has done to the world that are terrible. You can't even breathe anymore. And not only here, it's happening up in the Rockies. I think Denver's beginning to get it, and they're wiping out the Rocky Mountains. And Arizona's getting it. I read a chart in the newspaper of locations that where the air was regarded as substandard as far as the normal health standards were concerned, of the state, the federal health standard. One of the places they listed was out around, I think, Gila Bend in Arizona, and that is 150 miles from the nearest cactus. It's zeros, nothing for miles and miles and miles, but it's the air out there is regarded as now below national standards. And yet, of course, Arizona is the proverbial health resort of the world, with all kinds of natural evils and human errors and mischief and so forth. Okay, now, prior to this, to the fall, this world was a magnificent place, created by God in perfection for a human person that was in perfection. And you had a perfect man for a perfect world. And one day, it's going to be restored to that. God is not through with his earth. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So he's not going to abandon it. And we get just the tip of the iceberg. Here and there we see things, or maybe that's not the best analogy, but we see here and there little flashes of the kind of magnificence that this earth could have. We see it in some sunsets out here on the coast. You have some of the most magnificent sunsets in the state are right out here on the coast, 10 minutes away from you. See, but you get a little flash of the magnificence that has been and that will be again. And a little bit in the Grand Canyon if the smog hasn't covered it all over on the day you're there, the haze or whatever. You take a donkey and take a deep breath and go down into the pit there, and you might find a couple of lizards or something that are still alive. But the natural beauties of this earth are really what we now have left, are little flashes. Now again, as far as the human brain is concerned, we get little flashes now and then through the dabbling with ESP. I don't play with that at all, but there are a lot of things that we might label psychic force in the world today that are remnants of the original human psyche. There's little breakthroughs here and there, power that people have that's a little bit beyond the norm. And you've got telekinesis and mental telepathy and various kinds of things that probably there are some elements of truth to them, or reality. I shall hasten to say that there's a great deal under the label of psychic force that is demonic. Perhaps foretelling the future is more a demonic thing than a natural part of the human brain. I'm not sure that even given the normal capacities of the brain that God originally created for man, that he necessarily would have the capacity to see into the future. But Satan or demonic powers may be deceiving people into thinking something here. But all of that's aside, and it's a different subject which I won't go into here tonight. The point I want to make to you, though, is that there are things in terms of mental capacities, especially I think there's a lot today in the matter of biofeedback, not biorhythm. That's a different thing. You may go see a machine in the lobby of the local inn that called biorhythm. Just leave your quarters in your pocket because it's not going to do you any good. This is the idea that you have 26, 27, and 28-day cycles, or 23 and 28-day cycles, and that you've got your high side and your low side. It's all a lot of hooey, because the problem is that the astral heavens have changed so much that all the things they're building that on, there's so many variables in it that even if it were true, it would be ridiculous to think that all those variables could be taken into consideration. Just too many variables, so save your money because it's baloney. So I'm not talking about biorhythm. I'm talking about biofeedback, which is the capacity of the mind to control, to some degree, organs of the human body. One of the most common elements would be heartbeat, pulse rate, or temperature. I'm saying to you that that's the point at which we find flashes of psychic power that show us what man used to be. Now, I think there probably is a lot that is done in healing today through psychic force. Some people seem to have a more of a capacity to go with that than others. And I think lots of healing can take place through psychic force, especially psychosomatic illnesses. I don't mean imaginary illnesses, I mean psychosomatic. That means illnesses that have a psychological basis. For example, spastic colon is a psychosomatic illness. A lot of gastrointestinal distresses, gastroenteritis and so forth, ileitis, these are all really psychically oriented in that they're usually emotionally related. A lot of that can be taken care of by psychic force. So here again, I'm trying to open up the avenue of showing to you that there is a great deal to man and a great deal to this world that was true in the original creation, concerning which we have now flashes from time to time that show us what we might be. Now, this is what Abraham was heir of. He was the heir of that which God had originally created and that which he intended man and the world to be. This includes that which God intended man to be, includes also his relatedness to God at a much higher level. Now we relate to God at a pretty low level. We consider ourselves fortunate if we can offer a prayer or two that gets heard. But in the original creation, man was in continuous communion with God, and the Spirit of God was in him. And he had great touch with God. Then, of course, as you know, through disobedience, he lost that touch. And now it is to be restored again. Well, God was promising to Abraham the restored realities of his creation, which made him then the father of many nations, by which he really, I think, meant all the nations, you know, the father of the world. And in that promise to Abraham, there was the hope of the fulfillment of all that man had been destined to be in his original creation. And this was a marvelous kind of promise. But on the surface, you read that line, heir of the world, and it doesn't mean very much. It was a staggering promise to Abraham. But it was made not in any way relevant to the law. There was no relationship between that promise and the law, and there was no condition there that said, if you keep the law, this is true, because there was no law to keep. It was a blanket promise, no strings on it, whatever. Now you see, Paul is making a point of the fact that we are heirs of that promise, not for a piece of real estate in Palestine, but the promise that gives us the world back again, and our place in it, and our place with God, therefore. A staggering promise indeed, and not based on the law at all. So therefore, in the early part of the chapter, Paul is saying that this whole matter of man's relatedness to God has been taken care of in God's own grace, and the law has been set aside, the sin that is the result of law has been rendered ineffective or has been forgiven, and man is restored in a relationship of communion with God. There is no sin laid to our account which will keep us out of heaven. That's the thing to think. There's no sin laid to our account that will keep us out of heaven. There may be a lot of offenses that will give us problems on earth or keep us in hot water here. There are offenses for which we must ask God's forgiveness. There are offenses that cause us much distress, but we are not under a penalty of sin that will keep us out of the kingdom as a result of this fulfillment in Christ of the sacrificial requirement. All right, so now the law, he says, is a thing that works out wrath and trespass. He said we're away from that, we're apart from it. The promise has been confirmed to all of those, whether of the law or not. And that, of course, includes us Gentiles. And Paul was writing to Gentiles, so the Romans primarily. He had included the Jews in this too, but he was writing to the Romans. They were Gentiles. Now, concerning this promise to Abraham, it says that Abraham believed God. Verse 17. Even as it is written, I have appointed you or placed you as the father of many nations, in the presence of which, that is, in the presence or before which promise, Abraham believed God who brings the dead to life and calls the things that are not as though they are, who beside hope, that is contrary to hope in a way, believed on the basis of hope, to the end that he should be the father of many nations, according to that which is written, so shall your seed be. And not having been weak in respect to faith. Now you're going to have to follow my reading here. Most of the translations don't quite handle this properly. And not being in a condition of weakness with respect to his faith, he considered his own body, which was dead, being 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, some of your translations are going to say he considered not his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's not the way it reads. To paraphrase it, as he was considering his own body, 100 years old, and Sarah's deadness of womb, while he was considering that, the condition of his faith was not weak. See? You see that? Not being weak in faith, being strong in faith, on the basis of that faith, he considered these things and was able to handle it. See? He considered his own body and Sarah's in the light of strong faith. Now, we'll go on and read a little more, and then I'll come back and say some more things about it. It says that he did not. Now, I'm going to use different words here again. The King James says that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's what the King James says, right? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. All right, now let me read it the way it really is, and I think you'll find it more enlightened to you. He did not dispute or debate in a condition of unbelief, but was empowered in his faith or in respect of faith, giving glory to God. Now, the thing is that this staggering in unbelief is a condition that a lot of people have trouble with. The word that is used here is exactly the same word as in James 1, where it says, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." People read that and they say, well, and of course it goes on to say, "Let not that person think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Now people read that and they think to themselves, well, I wavered on my faith, I've been so forth, I guess I can't receive anything from the Lord. But the word doesn't really mean wavering in terms of feeling. It means disputing, debating. It means a contrary judgment. In other words, basically what it is saying is Abraham didn't argue with God. It's not a matter of how you feel, it's a matter of arguing with God. The Lord wants you to do something. You may do it with trepidation, but you do it. See? You reach out. I've done it many times. Many times. We function in a very unusual way down there. I've negotiated for lands and machinery and everything else without a nickel in the bank. You know. But that's what the Lord wanted. And I don't mean I do it carelessly. I don't mean I just obligate people. But I mean I launch out if I have the conviction within that this is what the Lord wants. We launch out. If I really believe the Lord wants me to do something, I don't argue with him about it. I don't say, well, now, Lord, you know, this is not so good or that's not so good. I just do it. Now, that was where Abraham was at. He didn't argue with God. He didn't dispute or debate. Now, the same word, incidentally, is used in Romans 14, 1, where it says, "Receive your brother without doubtful disputations," is how the King James reads. I think what he's saying is, don't get into debates with your brother over meat and drink, things like that, what you eat and what you drink and so forth. Not to doubtful disputations. In other words, it's the debate thing. You might check that. I'm giving you the King James from memory. I don't have it in front of me here, so I just have to. Yeah. Him that is weak, the verse says, you can check me up on it. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Is that right? Okay. Now, what does it mean? It means receive the weaker brother and don't debate with him and argue with him. See? The same word. Even more important, was empowered in respect of faith. If you say he was strong in faith, then you have the problem of saying, well, look at me, I'm weak in the faith. I guess I can't have anything. Not that Abraham was himself strong. He was empowered in the matter of faith. God will give you the faith to do what he wants you to do. If whatever you're doing is not accompanied with the faith that is needed to do it, then you may be out of line. You've gone too far. It's happened many, many times in terms of healings. If I pray for someone, sometimes I pray and there's a great sense within me that this is something the Lord is going to do. Invariably it happens. I've had it over and over and over again. There comes that sense within that this is something the Lord is going to do, and he doesn't. If I don't have that sense, I don't go on the assumption it's going to be done, you see. Or if I feel any check in my spirit, some project I'm launching out on, if I feel a check about it, I don't do it. If I don't seem to have the confidence that it's going to happen, I don't go ahead with it, because I don't assume that it's because I'm not strong enough in faith to do what God wants to do. I assume that he doesn't want me to do it, and he hasn't given me the faith to do it. And that's what Paul meant when he said, that we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but let every man think soberly, according as God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith. According to your faith be it unto you. But who gives you that faith? God. So if you don't have if you are uncertain about something, don't go ahead with it. Don't just get suddenly courageous. You know, sometimes a little wisdom is the better part of valor, you know, instead of just feeling, oh, well, I'm going to go ahead anyway because I'm going to do what God wants here. But if he doesn't give you the faith to do it, you better watch out. So that way you can be at peace about everything you do, you know. If you're not at peace about it, don't do it. And he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to do. Now, of course, it says giving glory to God, but not giving glory, having given glory to God. King James says giving glory to God. The Greek is not that. It says having given glory to God. He already had given God the glory in the matter. That is to say, he was doing this thing in conjunction with God. He wasn't just rushing out on his own and asking the Lord to bless him. He'd already identified himself with God in the matter. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to do. This is not something that is only peculiar to Abraham. It's not, you don't need to look at that and say, well, I wish I had that kind of faith or anything. If you do, if you're doing what the Lord wants you to do, you'll have it. And you don't need to take a back seat to anyone, even Abraham. But if you don't have the faith for something, don't push ahead with it. Maybe you're going to buy a house or something. You're uneasy about it. You don't know whether you ought to do it or not. You're uneasy about it. Well, you better hold off. Hold off. This may not be something the Lord wants. But if you have strong conviction that this is what the Lord wants, you go ahead with it. Because it's going to be a gift from him. That you have such faith will be a gift from him. Well, I think we'll stop there.